Good afternoon. If you would like to turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 1. We will begin there in our lesson here this afternoon, 2 Timothy chapter 1. I want to consider some things in our lesson here this afternoon related to the roles of women. Had some questions come up recently that pertained to Scripture that teaches about some responsibilities that both men and women have, but particularly emphasizes some responsibilities of women. And I thought it would be good to have a lesson where we dig into some of the scriptures that teach about the different roles and responsibilities that God assigns to women. As we look at Scripture, generally speaking, a lot of God's instruction is the same for all of us, regardless of whether we're men or women. For instance, God doesn't teach that men are baptized one way and women are baptized another way. We have consistency in that, and we have consistency in a lot of other things that deal with the will of God. But there are some differences between men and women. There are a number of passages that show that in certain areas of life, God has different expectations for men than He does for women. And I want to consider some of the things that are said in connection with this here in our lesson this afternoon. And as we begin this lesson, I first just want to take a step back and recognize that contrary to what might be promoted by society, the Bible does not at all degrade the value of women. When the Bible talks about the differences that God intends for women, these differences don't equal inferiority. These differences simply demonstrate for us that God's will for men and women is not the same. And just as God values the role of men, and if we carry out the responsibilities God gives to men, He's pleased with that. The same is true with women. He is pleased with those women who choose to serve Him. There's a lot of passages in Scripture that give examples of women who God commends highly. Just want to look at one of those here this afternoon as we begin. There in 2 Timothy chapter 1, as the inspired apostle was making some personal remarks there to Timothy, indicating his desire to see him and just how great of affection he had for Timothy, he mentioned there in verse 5 of that chapter, he said, "When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also." There's some things that we don't know about Timothy's father. We know that he was a Greek, and perhaps he was not converted. Perhaps he was, but Paul didn't feel it appropriate to mention that here. But for whatever reason, the inspired apostle here doesn't mention anything about Timothy's father. He specifically emphasizes Timothy's mother and grandmother here as he commends their faith and alludes to the fact that their faith has had an influence on Timothy as Timothy has grown up to become one who is strong in his faith for the Lord as well. And it's interesting connecting this verse with what he says later on in the epistle in chapter 3 and verse 15, as he talks about how Timothy from a child knew the Holy Scriptures. And the Holy Scriptures available to Timothy when he was a child would have been the Old Testament Scriptures, but that was what he would have been subject to at the time, and he knew these Scriptures. And piecing that together with chapter 1 and verse 5, it's very likely that he was greatly influenced for good by the role of his mother and his grandmother. And so we see here just one example among many of God commending women who are pleasing to Him, submitting to His will. There's a lot of other passages we could look at, but the point here is to recognize that God gives honor to womanhood. He gives honor and He is pleased with women who do the will of God. He is not in any way, shape, or form degrading women or treating them as less important than man. And if you look over at 1 Corinthians 11, there's a passage there that really helps us to understand the equality and importance and even the interdependence between men and women. And this passage helps us to understand that God doesn't degrade women, but also helps any men who may be tempted to abuse the headship that is assigned to men and to recognize in humility the fact that we all ultimately are dependent upon God. There in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 11 and 12, talking about the head coverings, which we'll touch on later in the lesson, in those two verses he says, "Nevertheless, neither is the woman independent of the man, nor the man independent of the woman in the Lord. For as woman came from man, so a man also comes through a woman. But all things are from God." He's emphasized there just a couple of verses prior to that, the fact that woman came from man, talking about the fact that Eve was created from the rib of Adam. But then he says here, a man also comes through a woman. And I believe he's likely there referring to the fact that man comes into the world through childbirth, and it is the woman who he comes into the world through, both men and women, both. In other words, man relies upon woman to come into the world. Woman relied upon man to come into the world when Eve was created. And so this passage is just helping us to see that interdependence and the fact that man and woman both are dependent on one another, and ultimately all things are from God, as he's the one who actually created Eve, and he is the one who causes children to be born through women. And that should lead us all to be humble and to recognize God is the one who's superior, who is to be exalted, and we are instruments that he uses in the various roles that he assigns to us. So with that background and that recognition, I now want to get into some specific things that he says about women. A lot of this deals with things that would not be very popular among many in the world, but these are things that God teaches in his word to demonstrate what he desires in terms of the differences between the man and the woman. Notice, for instance, in Titus chapter 2. In Titus chapter 2, there in verses 3 through 5, he talks about the character that he desires, first for the older women and then for the younger women. Each of the character traits mentioned in verse 3 are things that apply to both men and women. But in verses 4 and 5, he touches on things that older women ought to train the younger women to do, or to teach the younger women to understand. And some of the things he emphasizes here are unique to women. He says there, beginning at verse 4, that they may train the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sober-minded, chaste, workers at home, kind, being in subjection to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. It's interesting there, first of all, in verse 5, the phrase used for love their husbands, really it's one word, I believe, and then the word used for love their children. Certainly, men and women both have a responsibility to love, but generally, when we talk about love, we talk about agape love. And when husbands are commanded to love their wives, it's an agape love. The words there for love their husbands and love their children, it's a form of the Greek word phileo. And I bring that up because it's interesting here as he talks about what the young women ought to be trained to do. He emphasizes that kind of love that is more of an affection. It does deal more with the tenderness and the intimacy that women tend to be so good at in showing. And he teaches us here that the older women are to teach the younger women, or train the younger women to show this affection towards their husbands and also toward their children. And women can do that so well, and that's something that is a key part of the character that God desires for women. He also mentions there that they are to be sober-minded. That deals with self-control. Chaste, that deals with purity in life and conduct. And then he mentions their workers at home. The King James Version says keepers at home. And that's a phrase that is not very well received probably among many in our society, but it's something that's a part of the revealed Word of God, that is the primary role that the wife is to have in the home, is to be the keeper at home. It doesn't mean that she can't help out her husband in providing any more than the husband is, he's not barred from helping the wife with different things around the house, but her primary throne of glory is to be in the home. His primary role is to be the provider. Her primary role is to be in the home. That is her primary focus in the home, or what it should be at least, according to God and the husband-wife relationship. That's not something that is degrading to women at all. Rather, it's helping us to see what God's intention is in how He created man and woman and the work that He created us to be most suitable for attending to, and that's what He intends for the women to be focused primarily upon. He also mentions there another phrase that's not a very popular phrase with some, that phrase that the woman is to be in subjection, or the wives rather, to be in subjection to their own husbands. And that leads us into our next point as we think about the responsibility specifically of wives in being obedient to husbands. That passage there in Titus 2:5 touches on this, and we see this principle taught further over in the book of Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 5, I'll read here verses 22 through 24 of Ephesians chapter 5. This passage here is an interesting passage because it really teaches two principles in the same context. He emphasizes in this passage the role of the church being subject to Christ as head, and in the same context he deals with the responsibilities that husbands and wives have to one another. But he says there in verses 22 through 24, he says, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything." And so we see that the role of submission is likened here to the role of the church being submissive to Christ, just as the church is submissive to Christ, wives are to submit to their husbands. Now we understand that when Christ asks the church to do something, it's always going to be something we ought to do. And there's times that husbands may try to lead their wives in a way that's contrary to the will of God. And in that situation, the wives should not submit to what their husbands are asking because it's something that conflicts with the will of God. But having said this, we want to recognize that the command for wives to be in subjection to their husbands is not just applicable in a situation in which the husband is a faithful Christian. Even if the husband's not a faithful Christian, that doesn't mean that wives are to say, well, the role should be reversed then, and I should be the one who is in charge here, and I should be the one who is the head here because I'm a Christian. The very opposite of this is taught over in 1 Peter chapter 3. Notice in the first two verses there of that chapter, 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, it says there, "In the same way, wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, so that even if any, don't obey the word, they may be won by the behavior of their wives without a word, seeing your pure behavior in fear." So notice here, he specifically mentions a situation in which the husband is not a faithful Christian. And he says, instead of trying to win him over by reversing the roles, instead continue to be in subjection to him. And what can happen is through that conduct, by fulfilling the role of wife as God would have it to be fulfilled, the wife can then potentially lead her husband to obey the truth. As he beholds her behavior, he can be won without a word, meaning he can be won by looking at her conduct and seeing that she is submitting to the Lord and perhaps being influenced himself to want to do the same. And so we see that there is a need for wives to be subject to their husbands, not ever in a way that causes them to disobey God, but in a way that does demonstrate their role of submissiveness that is part of God's will for the wife in the marriage relationship. And as we look on there in 1 Peter 3, we're not going to dig into these verses this afternoon for the sake of time, but in verses 3 through 6, he goes on to talk about, as he continues to develop that point further, about the wife winning her husband without a word. In other words, the wife, through her conduct, demonstrating the proper character and the proper behaviors that are appropriate for the modest, submissive attitude she's to have. As he develops that further, he talks about how instead of focusing first and foremost on the outward beauty, the wives and the women in general ought to focus first and foremost on that inward beauty, that meek and quiet spirit that's of very precious value in the eyes of God. And I want to look at another passage that is similar to this, but applies to all women and not just wives. And that's over in 1 Timothy chapter 2. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. It says there, "In like manner that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefastness and sobriety, not with braided hair, and gold or pearls or costly raiment, but which becometh women professing godliness through good works." So notice here, he again connects this meek and quiet spirit that is appropriate according to God for a woman to have. He connects this with her outward appearance. This principle of modesty that is often talked about is a really important principle. It's one that really begins in the heart. It begins by having the kind of heart that is not seeking to exalt self, not seeking to draw attention to self, but the kind of heart that is just meek and accepting of whatever role God has given us in life. And there's a need for all Christians to have modesty, but there's a particular need for women to have modesty in such a way that applies differently than men because of the role of subjection that women are in. There's a particular need for women to have this modest attitude and to display that in the way that they dress. This passage here gives the example of excessive dress, dress that would draw attention to self by making it look like the woman is very wealthy or of great importance or whatever it may be. It's not forbidding wearing jewelry. It's just pointing out that the focus should not be on drawing attention to one's outer appearance. We understand that as we think about modest dress today, oftentimes it's not situations in which overdressing takes place. Oftentimes it's underdressing. It's women who don't have that shamefastness, as the American Standard Version renders it, that ability to blush, which would be one way to describe that term, and are thus led to wear things that reveal parts of their body that is inappropriate and not modest at all and does draw attention to self in a way that violates this principle. But whatever the case may be, whether we're talking about excess or whether we're talking about not wearing enough clothing, the principle here is rooted in the fact that women are to have, and all of us to an extent, but this passage deals specifically with women having this modest attitude where she is not seeking to draw attention to herself, but instead has that meek and quiet spirit that is of great value in the eyes of God. But as we continue on there in 1 Timothy chapter 2, I want to now get into the next five verses there. After he talks about modesty in verses 9 and 10, he goes on in verses 11 through 15 to say some things that are maybe even less popular than what he says in verses 9 and 10. He says in verse 11, "Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection." That is the King James Version. The American Standard Version says, "Let a woman learn in quietness with all subjection." And I believe that that word that's translated as quietness in the American Standard, in the King James, it's translated as silence. I believe quietness is a little bit better translation there, because this word is different from the word used in 1 Corinthians 14:34. It's translated silence that we'll look at a little bit later on. This word for quietness here is a word that refers to a general demeanor in life. And he goes on to expand upon that in verse 12 when he says, "I suffer not a woman to teach or to usurp authority over the man," but it says in the King James to be in silence. And there are some who take it that these verses are only applying to the public assembly of the church. And I personally don't see anything in the text that indicates that that's all this is limited to. My understanding is that this is something that is a principle that he's teaching applies in general in life, that women are not to usurp authority over the man. It doesn't mean, as we're going to see in just a moment, that there would never be a situation in which a woman can teach a man, because there's situations in which a woman could teach a man without usurping authority over him. But my understanding of this passage is he's saying that in general in life, it's not God's will for women to be usurping authority over the man, but rather she is to have this quiet, meek, and submissive attitude, recognizing the headship of men in relation to women. And that's not a very popular thing, but I believe that's what he says here as he makes this point here in these verses. And he goes on in verses 13 and 14 to give some reasons that come from God about why a woman should not usurp authority over a man. We may like or not like these reasons, but this is what God says, "For Adam was first formed, then Eve." So that goes back to the principle of creation. And then he says in verse 14, "Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression." And so that goes back to the fact that it was Eve who was deceived at the time that they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Adam sinned, but it was Eve who was first deceived and gave in to the temptation of Satan and encouraged her husband to give in as well. And so we see that for these reasons, God teaches that he doesn't desire for a woman to usurp authority over the man. He does say in verse 15, "She shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety." My understanding of that verse is that the childbearing referred to there is likely talking about the fact that Christ came into the world through woman. As we see, he was born of the Virgin Mary, and it's through Christ that women and men both can be saved if we continue in faith, charity, holiness, and sobriety. And so we see here some restrictions placed upon women as it applies to teaching. But I want to take a step back as we think about this point and recognize that God doesn't forbid women from teaching at all. He simply places some restrictions on women teaching, as we see brought out in Scripture. Titus 2:4 is actually a verse that gives instruction to older women in particular to teach the younger women, those points that we looked at a little bit ago. But we also see, as you turn over to Acts chapter 18, we see here an example in which it was evidently acceptable for a woman to take part in teaching a man. Here in Acts chapter 18, the beginning of this chapter introduces us to Aquila and Priscilla. Priscilla was Aquila's wife. And when we get down to the end of the chapter, we learn about a man named Apollos who was very fervent in the Spirit, but he knew only the baptism of John, as we see in verse 25. And so in verse 26, it says, "He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately." Notice it doesn't just say when Aquila heard him, he took him aside. It says when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explain to him the way of God more accurately. Now, I don't know all the details about how this study was organized and what role Priscilla had in it, but it does demonstrate for us as there was a man here, Apollos, who was in error. It demonstrates that there was a time in which it was appropriate for a woman to take part in teaching a man to help him better understand the will of God. And so my understanding when I piece these things together is that Scripture does authorize woman to teach a man. That doesn't mean that it's appropriate for a woman to be a preacher in a public assembly. We're going to see more of that in just a moment. But I do believe that Scriptures show that it's appropriate for a woman to teach a man so long as she does not usurp authority over him. I believe that's the key principle that's brought out in Scripture that God wants to be sure is avoided. But we see another teaching brought out related to restrictions placed upon women, not just as teachers, but in general in the role within the church assembly. And we see this brought out in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 34 and 35, it says there in verse 34, it says, "Let the women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but let them be in subjection, as also saith the law." Now, the word church, as we pointed out before, it typically refers to a group of people, whether it's the universal church, all those part of the body of Christ, or whether it's referring to a local church, a local body of Christ. There are a few times when it refers specifically to an assembly. And here we see it referring to an assembly, as in the actual time when the church came together to carry out the work God had assigned to the church. And in the context here in 1 Corinthians 14, we see not only was this the time they came together, as verse 23 identifies, but we see a little bit more about what the situation was like in Corinth. This was at a time when miraculous spiritual gifts were still in place in the first century prior to the complete revelation of God's written word. And we see that as the brethren came together, there was what sounds like chaos, as one person would speak up and another person might speak while they're speaking. And there wasn't very much order when they came together. And so he teaches in this passage the need to do all things decently and in order, as we see down at verse 40. And in the context of this, he sets forth this principle about the role of women in the assembly, pointing out the women should keep silence in the churches, and going on to say, even in verse 35, if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church. Now, my understanding of this passage is that what he is essentially forbidding is the woman from addressing the assembly, such as in a situation where she would be preaching, in a situation where she would be waiting on the table, in a situation where she would be asked to do announcements. Here in 1 Corinthians 14, they had miraculous spiritual gifts that applied to them, but thinking about how it applies to us, I believe this demonstrates for us that God doesn't desire women to be addressing the assembly in ways that are unique to men. Now, having said that, I don't understand this passage to be saying that it would be wrong in a Bible study when the brethren are together studying the Bible and a question and answer format is expected, and it's expected that individuals are going to speak up and make comments and ask questions. I don't believe that it would be wrong for a woman to speak up and ask some questions and make some comments in that situation, provided that she doesn't usurp authority. And I don't believe that this hinders a woman from being able to ever say a single word in the assembly, in part because we see in Colossians chapter 3 that all of us have a responsibility to sing as we come together. Notice in Colossians 3 and verse 16, he teaches there, he says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." And that's a command. He doesn't say just applies to men. My understanding is that applies to men and women both. And he even demonstrates for us that that's a way of teaching. So there's really another example of how women can teach men and women both in a way that doesn't usurp authority or violate what's taught here in 1 Corinthians 14. And I believe that the principle here in 1 Corinthians 14 would certainly indicate that it's not God's will for women to be public proclaimers of the word in a setting where there's both men and women, or to be waiting on the table and so forth. And this is one of the verses that we look at to understand God's will in that particular area. But one last passage that I want to look at here this afternoon, and this is the passage that I had some questions about, and I promised to dig into this to get a command as best as I could of what this passage is teaching, is 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 2 through 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 2 through 16. This passage here is the passage that deals with the head coverings. And in digging into this passage, I found that there are just as many views as we might be able to count among brothers and sisters in Christ about some specific things that this passage is teaching. So there are some who take it that the covering in this passage is only talking about hair. There are some who take it that while hair is used to illustrate a point, that he's primarily talking here about an artificial veil. There are some who take it that the head covering that was bound upon the Corinthian women is bound upon women today. There are some who take it that while the head covering was a specific application of the principle he was teaching here for the Corinthian women, it's not a application of this principle for women today. There's different views about the praying that's talked about in verse 5 and whether that praying is limited to miraculous praying or whether that praying is something that could include the praying that takes place today. And there's just all these different views about this passage. But in digging into this, my best understanding of this passage is that it appears that it was customary in the time and place that the Corinthian brethren lived for women to wear veils as they went into public. And this veil, as I can best understand it, this veil symbolized the role of subjection, the fact that women were subject to men. And whether it was only when they were praying or prophesying or whether it was other times as well, there were some questions about whether it was proper for the women to continue wearing the veil or if it was okay for them to cast the veil off. And in pointing out to the Corinthian brethren that that wasn't the appropriate thing to do, the inspired apostle here makes these points about, for instance, in verse 3, the fact that the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. And so as this particular custom symbolized the fact that the head of the woman is the man, the women were not to send a wrong message by casting off this veil and perhaps bringing reproach upon the church and indicating that they were trying to imply that they were not subject to men. And so in emphasizing the need for the Corinthian women to continue to wear this veil, the inspired apostle makes points here that relate to how we view different cultural distinctions that are common in whatever time and place we live that help to distinguish men from women. And so my understanding is that this passage is talking about immediate application for the Corinthian women was talking about a custom that was, in their day, a symbol of their subjection to man, and that is not something that applies today, as women going unveiled is not something that typically sends this message today, that she is not subject to Christ. And so I don't believe that the actual veil is something that's binding on women today, but the principles that we see taught here in this passage are certainly principles that apply today. And the way in which they apply might be a number of different things, but the principles brought out here in this passage help us to understand that God doesn't want us to try to break down the cultural distinctions between men and women. Instead, God wants us to recognize those cultural distinctions and be respectful towards them and not to violate customs in a way that brings reproach upon the church specifically by making it seem as though the women are not accepting their role in subjection to the men. And I believe that that's the primary lesson that we can learn as we consider this passage here in 1 Corinthians 11. There are many women in the church who study this and feel the need to wear the veil. It may be that they feel the need to wear the veil in settings other than the public assembly. It may be that they just feel the need to wear the veil in the public assembly, whatever their understanding of it may be. And I would submit to you that in that situation, we shouldn't look down on a woman who makes that choice. Romans 14 principles would apply there to suggest that if that's something that she feels she needs to do, that's something she can do. It's not something that's forbidden by God. But as far as the question of whether the head covering that the Corinthian women wore is required of women today, my understanding is that it would not be, but that the principles taught here in this passage do apply to the various things that we run into in our day and time. And there's a whole lot more to consider on this passage. If you have questions about it, feel free to ask after services. I spent probably way too much time digging into this week and just found all kinds of things related to this passage and would be happy to talk about them with you if you have further questions and try to answer them as best as I can. But that's my understanding of what this passage is teaching, is the need for us to respect these cultural distinctions. So this lesson here has been one that is very specifically geared towards a part of Scripture that is very critical for us to study as both men and women who are Christians endeavoring to please God. It hasn't been a lesson that's been geared towards those who are outside the body of Christ. That if you are outside the body of Christ, I would encourage you to think about your soul's condition here this afternoon and think about what would happen if Christ was to return today, or what would happen if you were to die today, and to stop and consider where you would spend eternity. And if you're in a situation where you're not prepared to spend eternity in heaven with the Lord, we would encourage you to consider that situation and consider what you need to do in order to correct that and to be able to avoid the eternal condemnation in hell that awaits those who don't obey the gospel of Christ, and to choose to accept the salvation, eternal life in heaven that awaits those who choose to submit to Him. If you have questions about what you need to do to submit to Him, we'd be happy to study with you. If you're somebody who knows what you need to do and you're ready to put on Christ in baptism, we'd love to assist you with that. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God and you're ready to give your life to Him and confess your faith in Him, we'd love to help you in being baptized in His name for the forgiveness of your sins. If you're somebody who is a Christian who is struggling with something in your life, you'd like to ask for the prayers of the congregation, we can help you with that as well. In either case, we'd encourage you to come forward as we stand and sing.